We are continuing our study of Acts, and we have come to this wonderful story in Acts chapter 13, and I appreciate Matt reading that text for us, and we will do a bit of a review here, and then I've got a lot of text to read today. Don't expect you to see them all or turn to them all, but if you listen carefully to them, I'm going to challenge you to take these texts and think about them in terms of what God is up to in your life. You remember as we looked at these guys and the missionary journey thus far, Paul has come to Antioch. He entered into a synagogue and he proclaimed the good news to them. There were Jews there. There was also Gentiles to there. That were there, and then using three Old Testament passages, he showed them how Jesus Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of them, and that he is the Savior that God has promised from as far back in history as we can trace. He was the Savior that was promised. He was the one who was rejected, and he was the one who was put to death by men by an act of gross injustice, and yet God raised him up from the dead, just as he had foretold through the mouth of the prophets. And then anchored forever in this resurrection and the fact of the resurrection, Paul then explained in this message in the early parts of chapter 13 that the gospel can now, the gospel of forgiveness of our sins and of righteousness can now be proclaimed in the name of Christ, that is, under the authority of Christ or in the person of Christ. And when your relationship, like all of these Jews, when your relationship with God is always based on your most recent moral performance, there is no more good news than your moral performance has once and for all been lived out for you by a perfect Son of God. And that is the message of Paul in chapter 13. And then we turn to our text this morning and we see this continuation of this pattern that we introduced about 3 weeks ago now that we'll see all the way through the book of Acts. A pattern that shows that Paul becomes the chief spokesman. That's part of it. But the chief part of it is that every time the gospel is proclaimed, you have these radically, diametrically opposed results. Some believe and some hate them. Some say thank you, and the others say, I'm going to kill you. Those are extreme responses. On any spectrum, those two things are very far away from one another. And yet, every time the gospel is preached, we find that kind of differing results. Here in our text, the Gentiles are left rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord, while the Jews are stirred up, they stir up persecution by the devout women and the leading men of the city, and they drive the apostles out of the district. The same message incites praise in some hearts, persecution in others. It's not a slight difference, and yet this is what we see. And it raises the question. This would be our question this morning. We have to ask the text certain questions. Now, we're reading narrative, and the narrative doesn't always answer all our questions. It just simply tells us what happened. But here this morning, we want to ask the text a question. We want to, while we're reading through the text, we want to ask the question, why does the text give us any reason at all that we should understand or begin to understand why these responses are so radically different? That's really the task of us, the reader and the interpreter of the text. On the one hand, we've already discussed some things that I think are more vital than maybe some of you know. We've already discussed in one hand, under the point that I would call the audience, we've already discussed what is going on in the heart of all of these people who are hearing them. The Bible is not unclear about how human beings are naturally, and why they are naturally opposed to the gospel. All human beings. So that you know, as you're reading through Acts, all of those that are there are all very similar kinds of people. They all have the same kind of problem. It's a spiritual problem. One that at one point in my Christianity, I thought fairly small thoughts about the way that the Bible actually describes every one of us by nature. That is, apart from any grace, who we are and what we are. The Bible is quite clear. The audience that Paul is talking to is described in other places of the Bible, and I think we need to take that very seriously. While we recognize that we were created to stand in awe of God, and we were created to see His glory, and we were created to respond to His glory, we were created to stand in awe, we were created to bask very long in the mystery of the true wonder of God, we were designed to see the glory in God, we were designed to apprehend the greatness of God, we were designed to behold the wisdom of God, to comprehend His majesty, and to marvel at His infinite greatness. That's how we were created. The problem with the human race is not the way we are created. The problem with the human race is that the fall was real. It's not just part of Christian mythology. It's actually real, a real event that happened right close to the beginning of the creation of human beings. And that fall has left us marred in the image that we were created in and unable to do the things that we were created for. The Bible's quite clear about this. When you look at a description of the human being apart from the grace of God, you get a very interesting glimpse into how God sees us. First, He says that sin has left us deaf. If you're taking notes, spiritually deaf. It comes to us from various places, but John chapter 8 actually teaches us, Jesus teaches us, that spiritual deafness, unable to hear the word, and spiritual sight are actually connected. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. It's pretty clear. Those that are not of God can't hear God. That's us. Unaided by grace, natural in our human nature, we are spiritually deaf. But that's not all. We're not only spiritually blinded, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, we are demonically blinded. Now that's a different thing. That's not a small problem. You and I do not have the strength or the power of a demon. They outmatch us and overcome us and overpower us every time. But we are protected by the power that is greater than that, which is the power of Christ. But we are demonically blinded. The world that we live in, naturally, apart from grace, is demonically blinded. We learn that in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. That the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing glory in the person of Jesus. Can't see it. Demons keep us from seeing it. It's a demonic darkness. That's powerful. That's a real problem. That's not all that it says to us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible tells us that that our minds are not affected positively by the gospel. We don't understand the message that would impart life to us. We instinctively find it foolish and we find it unappealing. Let me read it to you so that you get a good glimpse or hear what it says. The natural person, that is a person who's a non-believer, natural, that is a human being unaided by grace, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're not able to understand because they don't have spiritual discernment. They don't have spiritual discernment because the fall is real. It's left us in a real pickle. We are, according to Luke 15, spoken of as being lost. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son, lost. Wayward, wandering aimlessly, like the children of Israel in the wilderness era. That's us. And in Ephesians 2, Paul just comes right out and says, the problem with you is you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Deaf, blind, incapable of understanding, lost, and unresponsive. That's significant. It's not a small problem. When you're sharing Christ with your coworker and they think that you're an idiot, it's because they can't see it, can't hear it, can't accept it. They're not, these things are spiritually appraised. Deaf and blind, unaided by grace, we naturally find the gospel unappealing, uninspiring, and uninteresting. That's how the Bible speaks of us. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the most hopeless way, Paul describes human beings who are have our human nature given to us by Grandpappy Adam and Grandmammy Eve. It comes to us in a certain way. All of us come into the world the same way. Here's what he says. He says we have a futility in our minds. We are darkened in our understanding. We are cut off or alienated from the life of God. Our hearts are hardened towards him. And there's a callousness in our hearts that stems from our self-enslavery to a sensuality that is greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He simply looks out over the human race and he says, that's the best way I can describe them. Listen to Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh, natural people, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that's natural to us, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and get this, it cannot. The way the Bible speaks about the problem of a fallen world, sin with a capital S, that kind of guilt and condemnation that comes to us from the garden and is part of us by terms of a fallen nature, is not an insignificant problem, nor is it ever spoken of in the Bible as something that simply needs some education or a small guidance in order for them to do the right thing. It is a picture of the human race that is quite hopeless. There is no way you can open your eyes when they're blind. There's no way you can open your ears when it's deaf. There's no way you can make yourself responsive when the Bible says that you are unresponsive, dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible describes it, our response naturally, as being unappealing to the gospel, uninspiring, and uninteresting. You're not going to provoke yourself to something that looks like it's so positively uninteresting. I've said before, it's not an ideal fallen world. If it were an ideal fallen world, we would all know there's something wrong with us. But it is so natural to us that we hardly ever even conceive of the idea that there might be something wrong. It's just normal. The gospel is just normally uninteresting to us. The gospel is just normally uninspiring to us. We are hostile to God. We are unwilling to submit to God, and we are unable to do so. And this is Paul's audience, Jews and Gentiles, cut off from God, blind, deaf, uninterested. The natural condition of human beings is spoken of and condensed in Romans 3. There, Paul gives a summary statement. Here's what he says. There is no one righteous. He's talking about on the earth. No one. Not one, he says, just so you get the idea. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. That is the summary of the human race. That is a very big problem. And yet that is the problem as it's described in the Bible. This is the biblical interpretation or description of the human race. And what is absent is any kind of language that sounds like you can fix that if you just work really hard. You are in a state that cannot be fixed by you. You are in a place unaided by grace. You are in a place in which you cannot see the significance of your problem, you cannot come to those conclusions yourself that there's something that's really gone wrong, and you cannot fix it. You are demonically blinded. The devil's working at that, and he keeps us in the dark. So sin has left human beings in a state of rebellion and rejection. We are deserving of God's judgment, every one of us. We are hostile to God by nature. There's not a single person that can say that by nature we are objects of God's wrath. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and that's unfair. Now, the one thing that is perfectly taught in Scripture clearly is that we are all in that condition apart from grace, and we are all deserving of it. We are hostile to God. We find in the gospel nothing that attracts us. We reject him. The claims of the gospel say that by rights of Christ, he owns you and you are obligated to worship him. And in our unconverted state, we say, I don't think so. I'm glad that works out well for you. That's the condition of every one of us that are now Christians. That's who we were. Some of you are probably still in that place. Our family members are there. Our friends are there. Some of our coworkers are there. They are blinded. They are blind. And if that's the case, then we have to conclude, well, no wonder not large amounts of people are coming to understand the gospel. I mean, if that's true, that only makes sense. The question really isn't, why does anyone believe? But the question really is, how does anyone come to believe if that's really the condition of every human being? In our text, we have a group of people that are coming to believe. We have a group of people that are hostile. That makes sense. They're opposed to Christ. That makes sense. In the light of everything we've been told, that makes sense. But the question is, how does anyone overcome the blindness and the deafness and the deadness in order to find something in Christ that they find appealing? How does it happen? That's our question that we're pondering this morning. There are two responses. That's point two, verses 48 through 50. Let's look at them carefully. Let's start in verse 49. It's kind of the middle, but here's what was going on. The word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. What a great statement. The word of the Lord is going forward, and it's like a fire through a dry field. And there was a radically different response related to this verse. Some don't care, and others find that so exciting. The word of the Lord is spreading. Some find absolutely no interest in that report, and others are excited and at the edge of their seat to find out what happens next. Because once your eyes are open to see the truth, and once your heart has been open to receive it, it creates a strong disagreement with the world around you, and it creates a strong agreement with the things of God. Remember, after Paul's sermon, some of the people came to him and said, we want to hear these things again on the next week. And when they arrived on the next Sabbath, it says in verse 44, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. There was great interest. Don't confuse interest with conversion, but there's a great interest. The grace of God is there. There's an interest. And then in verse 45, you find the contrast. And when the Jews saw the crowds gathering, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken of by Paul, and even reviled him. And there we have it. The word of the Lord is spreading. It's growing through the earth. Some are being part of that and taken in, like the great tsunami is sweeping them away. And others can only see that this is cutting into their popularity, that their followers are moving over to follow someone else, and all they can see is loss. This is not good at all. Verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Because so far in the story, at least in terms of the Jews, there is nothing here except the expected opposition that we would find everywhere. And unaided by grace, they simply cannot love this message. This is the normal state of human beings. This is what's going to happen when you preach the gospel. Some are going to reject it, and some are going to believe. The Gentiles, verse 48, are those that believe. These people showed interest in the message last week. Now they show up again. And when the Gentiles hear the message of salvation had come to them, they are overwhelmed. They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. These Jews who had always had the law of God heard the preaching of the Old Testament applied to Jesus, and they rejected it wholeheartedly, while the Gentiles, who were ignorant of the promises of the Old Testament, heard them proclaimed, maybe for the first time, and they embraced it. They said, that is good news. Paul was so discouraged by the response of the Jews that he said, now you've proven yourself unworthy of eternal life. So we're going to go talk to the Gentiles. And as soon as they said that, the Gentiles said, yes. But I want you to see in this text, not all were saved. Some were saved, and some were not saved. Some were saved, and some were not. Third point this morning is an explanation. Why is there a radical difference between these two responses? One message, two very different responses. Some believe, some reject. Some embrace, and some want to kill the messengers. There are two answers, really, to why. The first one we've already looked at, and that is that there's something fundamentally and profoundly wrong with us. There is something very dark in the depths of a human being. A fallen human being, by nature, cuts themselves off from the grace of God, can't see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Unaided by grace, he's uninterested and uninspired by the message of God's good news. That's one of the reasons that some disbelieve. But why does anyone believe? What does the text tell us about how some can come to saving faith? I mean, how in the world can that happen? If you're really that dead, if you're really that cut off, if you're really that spiritually blinded, if the demons are at work trying to keep you from seeing glory in the face of Christ, then how in the world, through a sermon, do you ever come to see that? I mean, you mean to tell me that guy is that gifted that he can even talk you out of a spiritual condition that's yours by nature? Well, the text actually gives us an answer. It says that there were some there who were appointed to eternal life, and those that were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, if all people in this story believed, there'd be no controversy whatsoever. And if none of the people believed, there'd also be absolutely no reason to talk about this over coffee. There would be tragedy if no one believed, but there'd be no controversy in it. But some believed. And it tells us that those believed who were appointed to eternal life. And in that statement, there has been no lack of conversation. What does the Bible mean by this business, this phrase, some were appointed to eternal life? Well, before we get there, let me just say, by a matter of conclusion of this passage here, or this little section, the fundamental difference between these two groups of people at this stage in history is not found in them. The difference is that God has interrupted the norm for some. An observable display of grace has come upon some. We see it because they're responding in faith. And what the text is telling us is, when a person responds in faith, something else has been going on. God has been at work in them. There's just simply no way that you can make sense of all that the Bible says about our natural condition and say that if you just had a good enough description or articulated message, that it would change the spiritual condition of your heart. The mind is unable to accept the things of God. It isn't getting in. God has to do something. In this particular passage, I think that's what's at the heart. One of the things that's different, the reason why these people believe. One, they're all dead, but some are now alive. Some, and the difference is that God has intervened. When we observe gospel ministry from a human perspective, we usually do it in a very simplistic way. We simply look at what's going on in gospel ministry and we say, here's a person who's sharing the gospel with that person. And then we're watching, seeing, sometimes they accept and other times they believe. And that's as far as we can see. But here we're giving insight into the secret workings of the Spirit, and I don't think we should ignore them. I want to take your attention to Deuteronomy 29:29. Here's what that text says. It's very important. It says that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And then there are revealed things that belong to us and our sons forever, that we might not sin against Him. There are secret things in the workings of God. They're secret. They're mysterious. He's finite. He's infinite. We are finite. Whoa, don't quote me on that. And when we think about the mysteries of God's workings in a fallen world, there are mysteries to be maintained. And that's part of what drives us crazy. We simply do not like the mysteries that are found in the workings of God. those who were appointed to eternal life believed. We have now, when we read that, been brought into some of the mystery and secrecy and the wonder of God's dealings. Some of the secret things are now being revealed. And I think that's the best way for us to see it. God's dealings with sinners happens at levels that you and I cannot easily observe. The Spirit of God is doing things that you and I can't see. And sometimes the Bible will give us a glimpse into that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. These are for us, but they are still secret things. This business of those who were appointed to eternal life believed has to do with what some have called the doctrine of election or predestination. A doctrine that at its very root is described or defined by these words. That there are some who are appointed to eternal life and those that are appointed to eternal life believe. It is not that those who believe are the ones who are appointed. It is those that are appointed are the ones who come to believe. Now, there was a time in my Christian life, and a long time actually, when I rejected that whole idea that that could possibly be true. Simply lived under the burden of trying to figure out what that could mean if it didn't mean what it seems like it means. It bothered me that it could possibly mean what it looks like it means. And I had to wrestle with it, and it was an honest wrestling, and it was not an easy wrestling. It was a very difficult time for me to try to figure out how God would not in some way be unjust if he really just appointed some. But let's review again what we just looked at in the human race. All are hostile to God. All are enemies of his kingdom. All are blinded by our sin. And all would choose our delights of sin over him every single time. No, it's not unjust of God to pour his grace on some when all are equally condemned. That's not unjust. If he gives to some what they have earned and he chooses to give some others grace, that's not injustice. I had to work through this myself, and I'm challenging you to work through it with me this morning. I have to admit that this is a difficult doctrine, and I have to also admit that all of the dots are not perfectly connected even in my mind. But I also have to admit to you something I've said from this pulpit many times, and Pastor Matt and Dr. Elliott and others have all said to you, and that is that you have a responsibility for your thinking to be shaped by the Word of God and not by your sense of justice. And so you have an obligation. I'll also tell you that you don't have to agree with me on this. You don't have to agree with me on how I put these dots together. I just simply had to wrestle with these texts myself and figure out what in the world is God saying. And that is your obligation as well. You can differ and have a different opinion than me and still be saved. But I would ask for your attention this morning as I give you at least what I think the Scripture teaches on this so that it might be helpful to you, but also that it might incite worship for you. So what does the Bible mean when it speaks like this? Well, one of the conclusions I had to draw was that if this is not the way that the Bible intends to speak, this is the sloppiest inspired book I have ever seen. If it is not true that some are appointed to eternal life and those that are appointed believe, this is the worst use of language I have ever seen. Why would you ever write that if that is not true? Or why would you write any of the things that we'll read this morning about the way that the New Testament speaks of Christians? When you look at this passage, I think one of the things that stands out to you, I hope it does, in Acts 13, if I can find it again, one of the things that stands out to you here is the way that this is written, the way that Luke writes this. He tells us first, while Paul is giving his message at Antioch, he draws attention in verse 16. He's saying to them, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. Here's history. Let me go over the history again." He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." He chose them. All right, no one has a problem with him choosing Israel. But he didn't choose the Canaanites. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't choose them. God of this people, Israel, chose them. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of Egypt. And for 40 days, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took place in 450 years. And then he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then, I love this, and then when they asked for a king, he gave them Saul. But then when he removed Saul, he gave them David. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying God made a promise to bring about a Savior. And in order to bring about a Savior, he sovereignly manipulated history in order to be sure that a Savior was going to come. I think the last thing that would be surprising is to read a text like, and those that were appointed, those that God had chosen, believed. Now, how does the Bible speak to us about these things? Well, in Ephesians 1 and 10, God works all things out according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, all things. There are not rogue molecules running loose in the universe doing their own thing. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus reigns supremely over all things and that he holds this whole planet, every molecule together. And when he says the word, it comes apart, but not until then. Everything is being lived out according to the purpose of his will. God is orchestrating peculiar events, specific things through history, bringing about exactly what he prophesied would happen. He's intrusive in history. He stops things from happening. He ordains things to happen. He is the sovereign Lord of it all. And so it's not surprising to find that he's calling men out of darkness and bringing them into the light of his Son. Now I want you to think about the way the New Testament speaks of Christians. All right, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who call upon the name of the Lord have already been called by God to be saints. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him. Now again, what a sloppy, inspired book if he means to communicate anything else than before the world was actually formed, he chose us in Christ. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that God purposed to save us before the foundations of the world. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. There was a gospel before the ages began. He promised it then. He promised it. Eternal life was promised before the ages began and before the foundations of the earth was laid. That means that the promise that was articulated in Genesis 3:15, that God would bring a seed of the woman that would destroy the seed of the serpent, that was not the beginning of the promise. That was actually just the manifestation of the promise that was made, according to Paul, in Titus chapter 1, before the ages began. Now, of this promise, Paul says something else in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 10. He says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, but not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. The grace that you and I love and the grace that we've experienced in the gospel was promised before the ages began, and it was given to us before the ages began. began. Now, how do you connect all those dots? I don't really know. I don't have them all connected. I'm just telling you that the Bible does not say that God doesn't move his hand of grace until I make up my mind that this is the right thing to do. I'm telling you, God is already at work before I even got interested in the things of God. That's the way the Bible's written. Romans 8, 28 through 30. A text that I just ignored because I didn't like it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what it says. It does not say that all things work good for everyone on this earth. It says all things are being worked out for good. God is sovereignly orchestrating every detail of your life for your good, for those he has called out of darkness into light. Those he has called, yes, everything is working for their good. Those he has not called remain in the status that they were in, and it's a dreadful one. When you think about your own Christianity, please do not think of it in terms of the day I made the great decision. Please think of it as the day I responded finally to the patience of God's grace. Goes on in chapter 8, 29, after that beautiful text that's so often butchered. For those who are called according to his purpose. Listen to this. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose of the predestination. To be holy. We've read that already three times. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And, get this, and those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, there is a guarantee. I put those words in. He's going to glorify. He doesn't say it in that tense. He says in the past tense. He glorified. It's a done deal. Those he predestined, he called. Called is in history, in time. Those he called, he justified. That is a statement that they are righteous in his sight because of the merits of Christ. And those he justified, he glorified. Past tense. That's the way the text reads. So those he foreknew, he predestined, appointed to eternal life. Those he appointed to eternal life, he calls when the gospel is being preached. And those that he appointed and he calls, he justifies. And those people that are justified, just a matter of time, he will have glorified. That is the security of the saints. It is in the work of God. It was not in my decision alone apart from the grace that was moving me to make a decision. Those who were appointed to eternal life were the very ones who believed. Those who are appointed to eternal life are the very ones that were pre-known. Those who are appointed to eternal life were the very ones that are now being called. And those that are called responding in faith, and that faith is being received in a way that makes them justified in the sight of God in their life, all their life. They will be waiting at the day that Christ returns, and they will be glorified and shed this nasty old stinking sinful carcass, and we will, like Adam and Eve, look in the with undistracted glory into the face of Christ. But what the Bible is absolutely clear about is that God is at work in you. Philippians tells you that much. He who began this good work isn't you. If it's you who began it, then you better maintain it and complete it until the day of Christ. But if it's him that began this good work, then he will see it through and complete it. History and in time, through the preaching of the gospel, those that were foreknown by God are effectually called by God through the gospel. We see pictures of this all through the text. For instance, in Acts 16, when the disciple or the apostles go into Europe, and the first convert of Europe is Lydia, and it says that the Lord opened her heart so that she could pay attention to what was being said by Paul. That's a really good description if what we've said about the fallenness is true, that God had to do something by grace in order to cause her to pay attention. Because by nature, it's uninteresting. Think about your own attempts to share Christ with someone you love, and think about their reactions. bored out of their minds. But when God quickens the soul, they're interested. I was told about Jesus for years, but something happened, and I was interested. Did I have a change of mind? Yes. Did I have a change of heart? Yes. Before or after that change? The change happened that changed my eyes, opened them up, my heart was changed, and then I made a decision to believe. It just seems to be to me how that worked. Something happened to me. I wasn't asking for it. I was having a great time being a sinner. In fact, I kind of liked my sinful life. I enjoyed it. But something happened. Galatians 1 and 6, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He called you. When you're turning away from the gospel, you're turning away from the thing that God called you to. That's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You didn't come on your own. You were called. You were summoned there. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. Jews and Gentiles reject the message of the gospel. One camp finds it foolish. The other camp sees it as completely weak. And yet, when they were called, then Christ was immediately perceived as being the wisdom and power of God. Well, what changed? They were called. That calling was personal and it was definitive. Something happened at the depths. Eyes were open. Hearts were opened. Something happened. Something happened to them. They were acted upon. People hear the gospel proclaimed and they hear the external call. They hear the words of the preacher and they're uninterested. The call is to believe and to repent. But their hostile minds and their sinful hearts are unmoved, uninspired, uninterested. But then all of a sudden, in some, they're quickened to life through that same message, powerfully called by God through the opening up of blind eyes and deaf ears, and they come with joy. And one half of the group hates them, the messengers, and the other half of the group is bowing down to them. We'll see that next week. This is why Jesus taught us. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. That's what you're seeing. You can't forget that. You're seeing it. He powerfully draws. And once we are drawn, he goes on to say, and I will raise him up on the last day. There you go. Justified, glorified. It's one and the same. In the mind of God, it's all the same. Those who he appointed, glorified. Same group of people. This is what's going on in the responders in this text. All people come to the gospel the first time hardened by sin. And some who are appointed to eternal life believe salvation is of the Lord. It's from him. All right, let's close this morning with some practical considerations. Some of you are mad right now. You say, I cannot believe someone who I thought believed the Bible is actually so stupid. I've been called worse. But listen, no one comes to the Father without the preaching of the gospel. No one. The only mechanism that God has ordained in order to do the work of life change is through the gospel. There's no such thing as a person who is saved apart from it. That doesn't happen. The gospel is preached and people have to receive that. How they receive it and why it receives it is what we've been talking about. But this doesn't change the fact that our job is to proclaim. What it does is it gives some confidence in the proclamation that we don't have to be so smart that we can actually talk someone out of their sinful depravity, their spiritual state. No. We proclaim the truth. In the great hope that God would take it as he chooses. And at whatever time he chooses to do it, he would open hearts to believe. It doesn't for a moment set aside the necessity of the preached word. Without the preached word, there will be no converts anywhere. The second thing I want to say to you is that election, this doctrine, belongs to the secret things of God. It does not belong to men. As far as I can tell, since I've come to these conclusions, that the Bible actually should be taken just like it says, we even without my ability to be able to figure out all of the dots, it is part of the secret things of God. As far as I can tell, this doctrine has no practical pastoral application. I do not consider the doctrine of election when I'm working with you, counseling you, when I'm greeting you. It doesn't come up. It's not in my brain. It's not there. During conflict, I'm not thinking, well, the reason the conflict is one's not elect. I don't have any idea about that stuff. No. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. That's what we live in. Thirdly, chiefly, election belongs to a personal, devotional, and doxological experience. Doxological, that means worship. I think this doctrine of election is most powerful in my own personal devotion life and worship. Christianity, remember, we've said this on a number of occasions, but remember, Christianity is not what you do. The essence of Christianity is not what you do. The essence of Christianity is what God has done to you, what God has done for you, what God is doing in you. That's the essence. It is a supernatural relationship with a sovereign God. Christianity is a supernatural religion from beginning to end. If you are a Christian, you have to realize that you are what you are because of God's grace in you. He chose you. He called you. He pursued you. He made peace with you. He promises that you will be with Him forever in eternity. He's done everything that's necessary in order to secure that. You walk around in this life not as people who could lose that which He's done, but as people who can rejoice in what He's done. It's personal. It's devotional. Yes, you believed. Yes, you did believe. Yes, you did repent. But these things did not take place apart from or in spite of His working. Yes, you made a decision to follow Jesus. Yes, you must. Everyone must. But you weren't unaided by the grace of God that opened your eyes to see. You simply did not choose Him until He first opened your eyes and your minds to see Christ as wonderful and to see Christ as beautiful. It was a work of God in you that made all the difference in your life. And this doctrine humbles us. It causes us to deeply consider that the Creator of the universe has drawn me to Himself through His Son. That's what He's done. When you consider Christmas, that's not just a story about some sentimental story about some child, special child. No, it's God coming. What's He doing? He's orchestrating history in just a perfect way. He is precise in His timing to bring about the salvation that He promised. God is on the move. He's at work among those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You see, this is how we make sense of texts like 1 Corinthians 1:30. I mean, listen to what it says. It's because of Him, that's God, that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's because of Him. All praise and honor goes to Him. All the initiating of this relationship goes to Him. So that you're humbled. You're just left speechless. You're left in awe as you contemplate the gospel. And you say, okay, I don't even understand all that I've just read. But it's clear to me from the Bible, and we didn't even go to Romans 9, which is an entire chapter devoted to this subject, and I encourage you to go there. But we've seen enough to know that it is because of God that you are in Christ. It's not because of you. God has created the gospel in such a certain way, a specific way. He's designed it so that you get a certain kind of response. When you understand the gospel rightly, you grow in your humility. You're standing in awe of something you can't quite get your hands around and your arms around and your brain around. There's something beyond you, something secret, mysterious, and wonderful at work. Mark Webb said it well. He said, God intentionally designed the gospel so that no one can boast of it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept at a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. That's right. Because he's done this. It wasn't after I loved him that he loved me. It was before. It wasn't that he loved me after I stopped being his enemy. It's while I was one. He didn't wait for me to realize the treasure that Christ was. He opened my eyes to see but this much. But in seeing that much, it was absolutely irresistible to me, even in the midst of my happy, sinful life. The light shone in the heart, and I simply wanted it. And in 30 years of walking to God, thank God I give praise to him. It's maybe this big that I see. And there's something that you just can't deny about the wonder of it and how attractive it is. That's how the grace of God works in our lives. When we're reading through the book of Acts, we find this wonderful thing happening. People are believing. And the rest of the New Testament helps us to understand that they're believing because of a powerful work of God. Those who were appointed believed. If that causes discombobulation in your mind, it's okay. Our responsibility before God is not to figure out the Almighty and to articulate all of his ways. It's to believe what he's told us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we might walk in obedience to him. If you're a Christian this morning, you are one because of God's amazing work of grace. We talked about in Sunday school this morning. It's so sad that we continually need to be encouraged and exhorted. Don't forget the grace of God. Don't get distracted from the wonder. I pray that every contemplation of God's working in our hearts reminds us of what a mystery that is. A powerful mystery that God, the holy God of the universe, the one who cannot even come into presence of sin, has made every provision, has wooed your heart, has shown you light, and has watched as your heart lit up with hope. That's what happened at your conversion. And my friends, that is the Christian experience as I understand it. Keep looking and keep responding. All of life is a response to grace. That's the Christian life. And it gives us amazing reasons for wonder and worship. If you find yourself at times in your own prayer closet saying, God, I just cannot get my brain around why you would forgive a mess like me, then I would encourage you, on the one hand, you're thinking right, and on the other, look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. Let's stand. Father, I thank you that you have revealed such things to us. And God, we are all in a different place of how we can receive that message, that truth. For some of us, it's just offensive to us. And so I pray for those that they would ask the question, why so offensive? And for others, maybe haven't contemplated this at all. They simply say, well, it seems right. But I pray that you give them clarity of thought. And for others who have come to the same place as I pray, God, that you'd assure us in our hearts that this great mysterious relationship is established by you, maintained by you, guaranteed by you, and that you are at work in us. You are the God who has begun a good work, and you will see it through to the end. All our trust, all our hope, all our ambitions, all our goals in this life are in you. And Father, I think of the words of John the Baptist this morning, and it is the prayer of my heart. Oh God, I know I'm going to be wrong on some things. Nevertheless, work hard to try to figure out what you've told us. But the words of John the Baptist ring in my ears. I must become less that you become greater. That's the hope. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for drawing us into the light. Thank you for calling us. And by the power of your Spirit, giving us life. In Jesus' name, amen.